we need to use our imaginations this morning. Before we step into those verses and sit with them, we need to use our imaginations to take us to a place where we've been carrying a heavy load our whole lives. Because this passage of release is spoken to people who've been carrying the weight of the law their entire lives. Jesus wasn't just the fulfillment of the Torah and the prophets, he's the fulfillment of the rest spoken behind the teachings of God. And this rest is the kingdom of God on display that they're all experiencing. But like I said, to appreciate what we're about to read, you need to imagine that you've been carrying this heavy load your whole life. The generations of your family has been carrying this heavy load. This started when brokenness entered the world. And from there, what was supposed to be working and keeping the garden, supposed to be joyful and life-giving, actually became painful. And the rest of their lives are striving to find what they call in the scriptures rest. This rest was spoken about, but it was elusive. You could look for it, but it was hard to grasp. This rest was supposed to be found in God. This rest was provided by God. And this rest is highlighted most clearly in the deliverance from Egypt passages of the Old Testament. God gave them his law and sent them off to go find rest. Rest was a location. It was a promised land of rest. And if you lived with God, lived like God, lived out his laws and became righteous like him, then you could be in close proximity to him and experience rest. The problem is brokenness was never driven out by our obedience to the law. The law was a magnifying glass that highlighted our brokenness. So rest was still not something we could grasp. All of the pages, as you read through the Old Testament, are this building story of searching for God and searching for rest, failing at following his laws, failing at walking with him, being taken away from him, and then looking for him again. The exile might have been the greatest example of this. Their disobedience led them off into a time where there was no rest. And they begged for the time where they would come home. So when Jesus shows up, it's beautifully timed that they've had all of these years, 1,000 years of searching for rest. And Jesus shows up and he brings rest for people. This is the kingdom of God coming down, falling in the kingdom of man. And that's why Matthew chapter 11 is read with Matthew chapter 12. When John the Baptist says, "Are you truly the one who brings in this new kingdom?" Jesus highlights all these stories of people who found rest. The deaf, the blind, the lame, the leper, the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. See, even though our world is quite different from their world, there are people in this room who are searching for rest. There are people here that life just has this way of grinding us into the ground. The cares of life, the concerns, the worries, the stress of it all. Whatever it is, work, family, friends, it's crushing. And then you put on top of that the health issues all these people were having with, and then you throw on top of that that part of us that still craves sin, even though we've been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit. Part of us is drawn to what is wrong. We do what we don't want to do. And Jesus, where is our rest? Friends, when Jesus showed up and he said to the people, This is Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Like, we have to think about rest before we step into this section on Sabbath. We need to think of it like a theme that's been building over all the scriptures. This rest he's giving to them, for some of them, it's deliverance from their disease. For others, it's a second chance at life. For others, it's this future salvation that's coming in the days of Revelation. It's all of these things. It's freedom from the torture of carrying 613 laws every day and not measuring up to them. I come to bring you rest. See, what you don't get to see is life on the other side of the miracle, though. When he heals that leper, heals that blind or deaf person, we don't know what the rest of their life looks like. Was it easy? Was it hard? Was it painful? That doesn't seem like rest to me. But Jesus' restoration is rest beyond what we experience here on this earth. And as we step into these verses about Sabbath, do not lose what he just told the people. You've been carrying this heavy load your whole lives, and I've come to actually set you free from it, to give you rest. We're about to talk about Sabbath for the next two stories here. Sabbath was introduced as early back as the seventh day in the Genesis story about God creating a period of resting from his work, and then we would follow in it. It was a good day. It was a blessed day. It was for the people and for them to be with God. And then it's highlighted later when Moses receives the law from God, and they are commanded to observe Sabbath days, Sabbath years, years of jubilee. This was a huge theme. Weekly rest, yearly rest, decade long. It was just this cycle. These people were going to become known in the world for people that take time to rest. But it's a blessing to them. It is life for them. So now let's look at these stories and let's see what the Pharisees have turned Sabbathing into and what Jesus came to actually fulfill. Let's imagine we're people who've been carrying a heavy load. Maybe you are this morning. Let's look at this scripture that Duane read for us. You notice if you look at chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, right? So keep chapter 11 in mind as you read chapter 12. These are connected. At that time, after Jesus just told them that he was coming to bring rest, Jesus went through the grain fields on the day of resting. Incredible. His disciples were hungry, and they began to have lunch. They plucked heads of grain, and they were eating them. But when the Pharisees saw it, this is their reaction. This is what they said to him. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the day of resting. Right from the very beginning, their premise is not that the Sabbath is a day that blesses them. The Sabbath is another example of their ability to carry out their laws, to try to create and generate some sort of righteousness that is done by their own works. So what I mean is this. The Sabbath was not life-giving. The Sabbath was this yoke placed by these Pharisees on people's shoulders that crushed them to the ground. How many steps could you take? Could you open a jar? Could you light a match? It's ridiculous when you read the history. And we talked about this a few months ago when we talked about the practice of Sabbath. The Sabbath had become so restrictive in their teaching that it crushed people. And the Pharisees see Jesus and his disciples being blessed on this day, and it's their mission to crush this blessing. Look at them having lunch. They're not carrying the weight of the Sabbath. They should be suffering like the rest of us. Where's their love for God? Right? Creating this framework of the heavy load that we carry is what God really wants. That's their frame of reference. And they were the best ones at carrying the yoke, so it was an elevation of themselves. Jesus turns to them and he shares two powerful Old Testament stories and then points to an Old Testament quote from a prophet. What he's trying to do is correct their understanding of Sabbath and their understanding of what obedience to the Sabbath looks like. He points to King David. Now, this is before David becomes king. He's running from Saul. David and his men enter the house of God, and they eat the holy bread that was only designated for priests. He quotes this story, and he says, "Don't you guys know the scriptures? David is never condemned for this act of entering into God's presence and eating, even though this shouldn't have been okay for him to do." He then points to the priests themselves, who every Sabbath conduct their work, violating the Sabbath, but they are found guiltless. You find this in verse 5. So here's these two examples of Old Testament obedient life. People who are not trying to disrespect God or his law, people who are in right standing with God in his presence. And the Pharisees just can't stand this. See, what Jesus is going to say next, and this is verse 6, this should sit with us as something significant and heavy. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And that's what I want to stand out from this first 8 verses. My disciples are in the presence of God in a more tangible and significant way than any priest who ever entered the temple, than David who entered the tabernacle. No one has been in this proximity to the divine like my disciples now. This temple was just a shadow of me, and now I'm here. And my disciples are walking alongside me. They are experiencing the closest thing to God's presence on earth. And that's what Sabbathing was all about. Surrendering your work, surrendering control, and trusting in the power and presence of God, and then finding life in God. Jesus is pointing at his disciples, saying they're doing the very thing Sabbath was designed to do. Look at their heart. Look at their heart, and then look at yours. He quotes Hosea chapter 6. He said, "If you knew what this Old Testament quote had meant, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' if you knew what that meant, you wouldn't have condemned these guys as guilty when they are guiltless. Because the Son of Man," that's a quote from Daniel, "the Son of Man is Lord and Master of the Sabbath day." So they're not guilty of anything. "But what I desire is mercy over sacrifice." Mercy over sacrifice. I said at the beginning that you need to consider the frame of reference of carrying a heavy load your whole life. The sacrifice is about increasing the load, but the desiring mercy is having the transformed heart that God always desired, so that the load would one day come off. Right? The obedience to those laws were to generate a change inside of you and inside of me that made us the kind of people who walked with God. The point was transformation. So Jesus quotes an Old Testament verse that says, I desire a transformed heart of mercy, not just people who carry a heavy load of sacrifice. But you don't understand this. Here are my disciples, people who are being transformed, following me with a heart to love and sacrifice for me. And you're bothered by them because they won't carry their heavy load like you. But I came to set you free from the heavy load so you could have the transformed heart. Sabbath points to me. I don't point to Sabbath. Sabbath is not the master of me. I am the master of Sabbath. Sabbath worships me. I don't worship the Sabbath. You can imagine this frame of reference. But these Pharisees had no clue that something greater than the temple was in their presence. Resting. In the next story, they're going to elevate the stakes. Instead of just catching Jesus' disciples not following their practices on Sabbath, they're going to actually try to lure Jesus into a trap of him not following Sabbath practice. And they're going to do this in their synagogue during a worship service. Now, in this story, you're going to find a man with a shriveled hand, a withered hand. Again, I think we need to stop for a second before we read it so quickly and imagine what it would be like to have this hand. For this to be your life, and it's not fair. How many years had he lived with this withered hand? How had it impacted and hindered his ability to work? Every single day he woke up, and this is an issue for him. Every single night when he goes to bed, it's not going away. How many times did he pray? How many times did he pray that God would fix this for him, heal him? How many of us? How many of us have prayed a desperate prayer for God to break through and change our situation, and the next day it hasn't been resolved? And the next day, it hasn't been resolved. And the next day, you ever been desperate? You ever been angry? You ever been hopeless? God, if you just answer this one prayer, everything in my life would change. And God doesn't say a word. Can you imagine that for a year or two in your life? Imagine that through your whole life. Maybe some of you this week have been praying prayers like that. God, if you would just answer this one prayer, everything would change. And you wake up in the morning, silence. Silence. Jesus went on from there. In verse 9, he entered their synagogue where they would worship. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they, this is the people trying to trap Jesus, they asked him this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? Why would they know that this would get Jesus stuck in a trap? Because of course Jesus was going to heal somebody if he could. Jesus' whole mission so far had been about proclaiming the kingdom of God and then revealing it through powerful acts of restoring people back to life. And here's someone who's been begging to be restored back to life their whole life. They know Jesus is going to go support him. But if they can catch him breaking their heavy load, their yoke of Sabbath, then surely he doesn't truly love God. Otherwise, he would be carrying the heavy load like the rest of them. This is what Jesus said back to them in verse 11. Which one of you, if you had an animal, had a sheep, and the sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? The sheep is stuck. The sheep is crying out. The sheep is helpless. I didn't grow up with sheep. I grew up with cows. When they can't get to their food, when they can't get to their water, they cry. Well, they beller. Same thing. And they're loud. They cry. So here's this sheep. It's fallen in this pit. How long has it been there? Do you ever slow down when you're reading the Bible and try to actually understand the examples he's talking about, enter into them? Has the sheep been in the pit for an hour or two? Has it been in the pit for 12 hours? Have you been listening to it cry and cry and cry and cry? And Jesus says, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Wouldn't you help? Of course you would. That's why he says this example. Of course you would. You're not just going to stand there and listen to it cry. You're a human being who has a beating heart. You're going to pick up the sheep the best you can, lift the sheep out. Of course you will. How could you listen? How could you watch as someone suffered that way, this sheep, and do nothing? And here's this man crying out to me, you imagine this now, in prayer, whatever it is, for years, just bleeding. God, if only you would heal my hand. God, God, God. You don't think I'm going to lift him out? How much more value is a man than a sheep, verse 12 says. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. What does that mean? The law is pointing to a righteousness with God. And the righteous life with God, of course, would do good on the Sabbath. Of course, it's lawful. The law was supposed to transform our habits and practices and rhythms until we became like Him. So, of course, acting like Him is lawful. Let's lift the man out of the pit and set him free. Man, stick out your hand. Stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out. And it was restored. Out of the pit. What could he do now with his life? How is this going to change every day for the rest of his life? How does it change his relationship with God? After praying his whole life, the bitterness, resentfulness, right? The anger, all of it. All of a sudden, he's staring at his answer to prayer. Is he crying? Is he laughing? Is he just silent? The Pharisees went out. Pay attention to their reaction in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Destroy him. For what? For helping somebody take off the heavy load, the yoke. The Pharisees were bent on getting people to carry the laws every day and add laws on top of them, as if carrying a painful yoke was the purpose of God designing humans. As if that's our reason for being here and our righteousness. And boy, I have to be super careful about this because I am the one who does the majority of our Bible teaching. And this has a lot of rules in it. It does. It has a lot of commands in it. And this can become a heavy yoke that crushes people. These commands aren't built to crush. They're built to point to the life of freedom and rest. When people meet Jesus, the weight comes off. So shame on me if I put the weight back on to people. There are ways that we are taught to live now that the weight has come off. But we need to remember that the weight is off and the weight is never coming back for those who believe. What follows in the next few verses is a quote from Isaiah. You see, Jesus is aware that the Pharisees are looking for a way to destroy him, so he actually backs away from them. Instead of engaging with them, he withdraws from them. He comes back from them. Many people followed him. He healed all of them, and he told them not to make him known. He's not trying to build some following. He's not trying to take on the leaders of that day and destroy them. Jesus is trying to restore people. And Matthew points back to Isaiah 42, and he grabs those verses and he even paraphrases them a little bit if you go read them. And he says, this is who Jesus is. Jesus does not fit the mold. Jesus, in many ways, is the opposite of what they expected. They would have expected a Messiah who would have kept the laws of the Sabbath meticulously to the letter. Jesus fulfills the laws of the Sabbath. Matthew points back to where Isaiah said that the servant of God would be the hope of the nations. He'd be the one who brings justice and victory. But he's going to be so gentle. He's not going to extinguish a smoldering wick. He's not going to break a reed that's already bent and about to fall. And he's not even going to create some sort of a stir in the city. He's not going to quarrel. He's not going to cry out loud. People aren't going to hear his voice in the streets. He's going to be so unexpected, so gentle and humble. And yet all of the nations of the earth are going to be drawn to him. The Gentiles will hope in this one. See, if you go back and read in context in Isaiah, it looks a lot like it's the Persian Empire who's going to be this. It's coming after the threat of Babylon coming and destroying King Hezekiah. But that's a history lesson, and we probably don't have time for all the history of Isaiah today. But one day, Isaiah said, Babylon is going to come and they're going to destroy us. We're going to lose, pay attention to this, we're going to lose our rest. We're going to be taken away from this place. Back into the Egypt of old, but this time Babylon. But one day the chosen one of God will bring the rest. Who is the nation that sent the people home after Nebuchadnezzar's destroyed? It's the Medes and the Persians who send them home. That scripture is fulfilled in Old Testament history, and Matthew points back to it and goes, but it's only partially fulfilled. Because even though we did come home, did we really ever come home? He says, Jesus is the great fulfillment of that passage, the one that all the nations will hope in. God's chosen servant. God's chosen servant. This is him. This is what we've been waiting for. Just as the kings of old sent us home from Babylon to finally be back in our homes to rest and have peace, Jesus is doing that today for us. If that doesn't make you think of Revelation 21, this is where I think it becomes incredibly practical for us, for me, for you, as disciples of Jesus. Our mission as a family is to make disciples who experience this transformation in Jesus. That's the whole point. We want to follow Jesus and bring other people to come be changed by him and follow him too. And as people come to follow Jesus, they should be finding rest and restoration in him. And if you read in Revelation, if you read through chapter 21, you read through 22, but especially in 21, he describes this new heaven and new earth. We've read this many times. Love this passage. And as John the disciple sees a vision of this new world being developed, he hears God speaking that God's dwelling place, this is verse 3 of chapter 21, the dwelling place of God, pay attention to this, is with man. He will dwell with them. Something greater than the temple is here. He'll dwell with them. And they will be his people, like it says in Jeremiah, the new covenant. God himself will be with them as their God. And what's he going to do in this place? Verse 4, wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. There is now rest. This is the great promised land that we've been waiting for. This is the day when darkness and evil and brokenness loses all its power. This is the day when all of us, you and me, whatever withered hand, whatever the situation is in our lives that is broken and we're just begging God for relief, that will finally be the day that for all of us, the hand will be stretched out and it will be made whole. Death and pain gone forever. The prayer is finally answered. Resting. Resting. So as we go home today and go about our week, I would just ask you to consider one thing. Do you experience rest for your soul in your relationship with God? That's a big question. Do you experience rest in your soul, in your relationship with God? Rest. You might still have the withered hand. You might be praying all the time for God to heal it, and he still has chosen not to. But do you have rest in him? When the fears of life creep up and you're panicking about your future or your family, what do you do with all those fears? Do you take them to him? Do you pray through them? Do you find rest in him? When bombs are dropping on the Middle East, you have no idea where this world is going. In the month of June, when people are celebrating different kinds of marriage that our Bible teaches is wrong, and they want to promote that and teach that, gets into the schools sometimes. And you're just like, God, this doesn't seem like the rest that we're all craving. It seems like people are chasing whatever they desire and they're claiming it's rest, but it's not. We're just in chains to whatever our evil and broken heart wants. There's reasons to be afraid. There's a lot of reasons to be afraid. But we don't have to lose our rest. Amen. Our fears are not all gone. And if you wake up tomorrow and you're still afraid, just know that sometimes I am too. But Satan doesn't get to steal my rest, for my soul is safe in the arms of Jesus. And evil will lose. God will win. And one day I'll be with him in the place where it'll all be made right. And until I get to that place, I can choose whether to pick up the backpack of all the heaviness of obedience to God, trying to prove to him, to make myself right before him. It's like if you think your dad doesn't love you, so you try to work twice as hard, three times as hard to earn his love, and it crushes you, and it makes you an ungrateful and unhappy person. And all you needed to do was hear your dad say, "I love you." And then all of that extra work that you try to spend your life doing just to prove to him, none of it was necessary. If he just would have said, "I love you, rest." So as you and I go home, what are we going to do with it? Right? Dedicate ourselves to another week of pushing as hard as we can to earn God's love? Or are we going to go home and say, "Thank you, Father. You have defeated death on the cross. You filled me with your Holy Spirit. And even though in this life I still experience brokenness, I don't have to be afraid anymore. You have given me rest." Man, that weight is something we just love to carry. Makes me think of that scene from the end of... Can you even say this in church? You ever watch The Shawshank Redemption? You probably shouldn't, but... too late now, I said it out loud. So at the end of that movie, there's that powerful scene where Morgan Freeman's working in the grocery store. And he asks permission to go use the washroom. And his boss, his manager, whoever it was, says, "You don't have to ask permission, you can just go." That's meaningful if you think about it in this scope. He had been set free. He was no longer in jail, but had he been set free? He was still living as if he wasn't. The old ways were not out of him yet. It was as if he was still there. But if you've been there your whole life, you can't just drop that in a day or two. It's all you know. So why bring that up? Because I think for me, for some of us, we've been carrying the heavy load our whole life. It's all we know. So when Jesus says, "Put that down, come home, you're free now." Like, we just go to grab it. It's our natural instinct. We grab it and we pick it back up. I'm supposed to carry this heavy weight. And he goes, "Put it down." So we put it down, but then we go and pick it back up. It's all we know. But we've been set free. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? We're going to pray a prayer of seeking God's rest. And if you need to bring something specific to the Lord this morning that you've been wrestling through, an area of your life where you have not yet found rest, feel free to just pray your own prayer while I'm speaking and bring your own pain before your Father who cares about you so deeply. Heavenly Father, there's a lot of broken people in this room. People who've been set free. People who've been made brand new. And we thank you. We could sit here all day and say thank you. We thank you for how you have transformed and changed us. You have restored us and given us rest. But Father, there's still so many heavy weights that we carry every day. And right now, Lord Jesus, we just lay those heavy weights before you. We just lay those burdens down, and we beg you, Lord Jesus, to help us to not pick those things up anymore. Forgive us, Father. We are prone to drift away from you. We wander all the time. We wander back into a life of trying to create and earn our own righteousness, trying to earn your love and work hard for you to make you love us. You've been loving us from the beginning. For the people, Lord Jesus, in our church family who've been praying desperate prayers their whole life, and you have not answered their desperate prayer, I pray that they would not lose hope. That restoration and rest is coming. One day it's coming. And it might be here, or it might be in the new heaven and the new earth, but it's coming. Help us to not lose heart along the way. Father, I pray for our children, and I pray for the next generation of people who will be disciples of you and our church family. I pray for them that they would know the freedom and the rest and the restoration that comes with following you. That we won't, Lord Jesus, we won't pass on a heart of legalism to them. That we won't, without even meaning it, pass on to them a life of harsh rules and restrictions and obedience to try to make you love us. But I pray that their childlike faith would remain, and they would never question your great love for them. And then that would stir their heart to obey their whole lives. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that something greater than the temple is here. May the rest of this day, for each person listening to this prayer, may the rest of this day be filled with rest. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.